The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. Before we turn to God's word, let's pray. God, we ask today that you would speak to us from the scriptures and your Holy Spirit, that we might receive a deeper understanding of your will for us, and Lord, find the courage to go out and represent you well in the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you say in the last year have happened upon a kind of display of ministry, something like this? Maybe you've been going to a concert or a restaurant or a ball game. Just yesterday, I was driving through Birmingham and stopped at a red light and had someone approach my car window and ask me to roll it down so they could share their message. All of us have seen examples of what might be called street evangelism. And I don't want to paint with too broadly a brush here today, because not all expressions of street evangelism are exactly the same. But even though we've all seen it, I bet that if I were to take a silent poll and ask the question, when you witnessed this, were you eager to join up with them and take up the cause with the bullhorn? The answer would have been like, absolutely not. Like, I didn't understand, like, what would compel someone to put themselves in public and make signs and dress this way and so on. And why would these folks take of their time and their resources to practice this kind of ministry of witnessing? In the New Testament, there's a word, euangelion. It's a word that is translated oftentimes as gospel, which literally means good news, and it's the root of where we get our word evangelism. And this is a definition of evangelism that I compiled using a variety of sources. Intentionally helping people discover hope and faith in Jesus Christ. So not just waiting necessarily for someone to come to us, but maybe being a little bit more proactive, maybe a little bit more outspoken to help them find hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that the kind of origins of evangelism come from the scripture that we're looking at today, Jesus' final words in Matthew chapter 28. They'll be very familiar to many of you. Jesus would write, and I invite you to read with me the bold part. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is called, of course, the Great Commission. Many of us are familiar with that. It's very clear here in Matthew, Jesus' instructions to his disciples immediately prior to his ascension back to the Father in bodily form is that he wants those who remain, the 11 remaining disciples after Judas, to move into the world and recruit and train new apprentices who look to Jesus as Lord and trust in him and seek to practice faith the way that Jesus had for the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Now, don't miss out in the first century the radical nature of this instruction, because compared to most religions of the day, here Jesus indicates that his faith, his kingdom, will not be limited by geography. He doesn't say just go back to Jerusalem, work in southern Judea, make your way up into Galilee until the entire nation of Israel is converted. He doesn't say that. He doesn't restrict it at all by geography, by race, because we know that Gentiles will become included, or culture. You don't have to be an ethnic Jewish person to be invited to be a part of what God is doing. At its core, in the midst of the Roman Empire, which many historians believe at some times might have had up to 40% of its population were conquered people who were enslaved by the Romans, there's a message that both slave and free are equal in the sight and family of Jesus. Very radical. It did not begin with Jesus saying, okay, I want you to look at the great kings or leaders of history who had great power and resources and saw a particular land or people group that they wanted to go take over, and I want you to go coerce people into becoming my followers. No. He says this is essentially going to be one heart, one mind at a time. But to Jesus, it's for the whole world. the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ and his suffering, death, and his resurrection. Okay. I think everybody to that point is like, we understand those pictures about kind of street evangelism, and that's really not for me. And I understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28, but I'm not so sure that that's actually my job. My personality isn't cut out for that kind of thing. I don't know enough, I haven't had training, and it's outside my comfort zone. And actually, there's data to suggest that Christians in America are continuing to think more and more that way. Let me show you. In this first data slide, this is some research from 2018, so it's a few years old, but the reason I share it is because it was a kind of landslide group of results or set of data. The statement was, every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith. And across the thousands of people surveyed, in 1993, 89% of people agreed with that statement. But in 2018, that number had dropped to 64%. And in the next statement, which is a little bit different, converting people to Christianity is the responsibility of the local church. In 1993, only 10% of people agreed with that statement. But in 2018, up to 29% agreed with that statement. So in other words, there's a trend that says the average kind of lay person in a church would say, that's really my preacher's job. That's those who are in professional ministry. Go listen to the sermon if you want to learn about how to become a Christian. That's not really what I'm called to do. Well, more recently, Kerry Newhoff, who is a kind of church planter, he's a Canadian pastor and a church consultant. I read a lot of his stuff because he kind of has his finger on the pulse of changes in culture. He says that in 2025, 1% of pastors report their church is very effective at evangelism, meaning 99% of pastors feel like, yeah, I wouldn't describe my church as very effective at evangelism. So why this decline, why this clear shift, the data indicates, away from this idea that everybody has faith to share? Well, I've been reading about this and studying about this, and I kind of distilled it down into what I believe are four primary objections. The reasons why someone might say, look, I am a Christian. I do want people to discover faith in Jesus Christ, but I really don't see that it's my job to do it. The first is they have seen bad examples of evangelism. I think this is the primary one. We've seen examples of people who are invasive, or pushy, or judgmental, which is, by the way, judgmentalism, like moving into the world to tell people why they're wrong, not a very effective means of evangelism. There are people that are just socially obnoxious. They don't seem to have any awareness of people's response to them, and they're going to push ahead anyway. They're single-minded. In other words, nobody could have a different perspective except from them, and it has to be their way, and it's very rigid. Or they peddle in fear tactics and threats of, you know, going to hell when you die and so on. And for that reason, a lot of us are saying, look, I just don't want to be associated with that. I'm a Christian, and I don't like that. I can't imagine how a non-Christian would feel when they witness some of those things that I have witnessed. The second reason is that sometimes people say, look, I don't really feel knowledgeable enough. I mean, I try to read my Bible. I'm part of Bible studies, things like that, but do I really feel equipped to engage in a conversation that using the scriptures could help somebody understand their spiritual need and guide them to a process of confession and repentance and so on so that they could become a Christian? Or maybe it's not just my knowledge of the Bible I feel a little bit insecure about. I don't know how somebody's going to react. I mean, I might kind of start a conversation about faith and they may say, this is really intriguing to me. Please tell me more. Or they may say, go to hell. Which happens, doesn't it? Number three, some people say, I'm an introvert. It's just not the way I'm wired. Look, to have a conversation about very sensitive matters requires emotional courage and energy, and it just feels overwhelming. Somebody would just crawl out of their own skin before they would go up and have that conversation. And number four, they feel unqualified because of the habits, hurts, and hang-ups in their own lives. I mean, they might kind of look at themselves and say, like, okay, look, I'm a Jesus follower. My faith is in Christ. I know he accepts me and loves me, but this part of my life is a mess. How in the world? What am I going to do? Like help somebody else get in the same mess that I'm in? Or I'm still struggling with faith a little bit myself. I don't feel like I'm the image of a person who fully trusts God. So how could I introduce somebody to a faith that is riddled with doubts or questions? What I want to offer you today, friends, it's impossible in 2 weeks to talk about, you know, all the different nuances about what evangelism looks like. But what I want you to hear today is that evangelism really isn't a dirty word. It doesn't need to be that way. And based on the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 28, I actually believe that there's a much more lovely and winsome vision of what it means for Jesus Christ, who entered into human form, and His Spirit took up residence on earth, and He ministered out of that identity, and then shared that identity with you and me, for us to be able to move into the world in a similarly winsome and lovely way to share faith with others. Let's look at those verses that we read a little more closely. I'd just like to acknowledge three components. Number one, Jesus names His position. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." Don't gloss over that. That is a statement of Jesus' solitary kingship over all creation. The chapter in which He makes that statement began with Him walking out of a tomb. I mean, what other figure on earth, what other religious leader or wealthy person or politician has walked out of a tomb and conquered death? Jesus is the King. He conquered the last enemy for you and for me. And so therefore, what He says goes. His disciples, His apprentices are also His loyal subjects who are bound to follow in the path of His teaching. Number two, the second component is the disciples' purpose. Jesus tells them what they're supposed to do, gives them a mission. Therefore, go and make other apprentices. Just like you've been my apprentices, I want you to go replicate that same apprenticeship into the lives of others. And do so to the ends of the earth, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Please notice the progression of baptizing and then teaching. One of the great mistakes I believe a church can make, and I think I probably have made in my own thinking at earlier times in my life, is that living life as a Christian was first a kind of set of moral values that you mastered, and so you were really kind of good and virtuous person, and therefore you were a Christian and accepted by God. It's the reverse here in the Great Commission. Go into the world baptizing people first and then teaching them everything that I've taught you. In other words, you really do get to belong to God's family before you behave anything like Jesus. And in fact, the idea of baptism here, there are no prerequisites in terms of our life, our mistakes, getting everything worked out. The only prerequisite is repentance, to acknowledge our need and to ask for mercy. That's literally the only requirement to becoming a part of God's family. And then we learn to behave more and more like Jesus. Finally, after Jesus' position and the disciples' purpose, Jesus offers a promise. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's a powerful statement to me because it reminds me back in chapter 1 of Matthew, when the angel Gabriel spoke to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, in a dream, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because the child that grows in her womb is from the Holy Spirit, and his name shall be Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Jesus now reiterates that prophetic promise from Gabriel upon his life to his disciples. "I'm going to be with you until the very fulfillment of time." Jesus' position, the disciples' purpose, Jesus' promise. Okay, that's the Great Commission. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Teach the people that you baptize to obey everything that I've taught you," that creates a domino effect across time, meaning that you and I, who are baptized into God's family, are commanded to continue that same teaching found in Matthew 28, verse 20. We too are to go and make disciples. We too are called to evangelize. Jesus didn't say to the 11 disciples there, three of you are going to be wonderful administrators, and that's the work that you're called to do. Three of you are wonderfully called to ministries of compassion, helping people who are hurting. That's your job. Three of you, though, are going to be evangelists. It's a job for everybody. Yes, it's a specific gifting and calling of an office that we could talk about later in the New Testament, but all the disciples, train all the disciples in all the teachings of Jesus. So, I want to give you a hidden word of hope in this story, because I think I present this and I kind of see heads nodding, but I know the hesitation. I know the hesitation to go out there and talk about your faith with somebody if you're concerned about how you might be perceived or their rejection of you or something like that. There's a hidden promise in this story that I want to uplift to you that really, I think, changes the way that we think about this. In Matthew 28, we read the Great Commission, but look at the two verses prior to this. In verses 16 and 17, they read like this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now pause there for a second. Earlier in the chapter, the women rushed to the tomb that Easter morning. They found it empty. The angel said, "He's not here. He is risen. Go tell his disciples to go to Galilee and he will meet them there." And then on their way back to the disciples, they encounter the risen Christ and he greets them. They witness him in bodily form and they go and pass the message along to the disciples. And that's why the 11 end up in Galilee. Continues in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that interesting? Some doubted. You know, when people accuse, like the gospel writers are fabricating this to kind of believe, they don't include details like that if their goal is to dupe you. Some of the disciples doubted. When I hear the word doubt, I hear lack of faith. That's kind of the assumption that I attach to that word. But in the Greek, this isn't really people who say, "I don't have faith." In the Greek, it's the word distazo. And it sounds more, it is defined as to stand, to waver back and forth. The idea of to standing is the idea of somebody who's considering it and then considering it. They're moving back and forth. In other words, they're considering. They're weighing it. They're discerning. They're evaluating. Their first response is not, "Oh, it's Jesus, him completely. I'm going to fall at his feet." But rather, could this possibly be true? One commentator makes the point that maybe this refers to the fact that as devout Jews, they saw Jesus as risen in front of them in bodily form, and they knew, therefore, that he had conquered death, but as devout Jews, they were only supposed to worship Yahweh. And now they're being presented with God in human form in front of them, and perhaps that's the form of their hesitation. Here's my point. Some of their doubt was in them was hesitation about what they should do, not about the identity of Jesus. And that's the way that many of us feel about sharing our faith. We don't know what to say to get started. We don't know what to say in response to people's questions. We may not even know what the questions will be. We don't know how they're going to react or respond, or they may think of us differently. But Jesus' promise is, "I will be with you." In those moments when you go out and you find yourself in a situation where you don't feel totally in control or in command or confident, "I will be with you." And in fact, this word distazo is such a powerful word because it only shows up one more time in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 14. A well-known story of Jesus. It's night after a long day of ministry. Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. His disciples are rowing across Galilee before the sun rises and a storm sets in and they think they're going to die and drown. And Jesus comes walking on the water toward them. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus hears them and he says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And Peter says, "Well, Lord, if it is you, then command me to walk to you." Jesus says, "Come." Here's one artist's rendering of the moment. You can't see it very well. On the back right-hand side is the boat, yards and yards behind St. Peter, who, walking across the waves, gets near Jesus and then begins to think, "What in the world have I done?" Maybe water splashes him in the face from a wave that rolls over. I don't know, but he begins to pay more attention to his context than to the object of his hope. And what happens but in verse 31 of chapter 14? Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you distazo?" Peter clearly had belief. He had more faith than I would to get out and walk in the first place, but found himself in circumstances that distracted him away from Jesus. And he got scared and he began to sink. And does the scripture say that he had to reach out and splash his way over to Jesus without a life preserver? No. Jesus caught him and lifted him up. And I believe that's what Jesus will do. If you find yourself in a situation where the Holy Spirit is saying, "Look, you need to ask this person if you could pray for them because their life's in a mess or they're hurting right now," and all you have to say is, "Hey, I'd love to pray for you." Or you find yourself in an opportunity with a neighbor or someone you work with or somebody that's in your community, and you have an opportunity to say, "Yeah, one of the things I love about my church is this." And you're disclosing your association with the risen Christ in a non-pushy, non-obnoxious, just matter-of-fact mentioning way. You let them know who you're with in this world, and maybe it opens the door. I had an encounter like that in December of 2023. Our family decided to take our kids and go up to the Christmas market in Coleman for the day on a Saturday. And we were driving north in my F-150. And we had, as the gas gauge said, 96 miles to empty. And Henry Ford is a liar. And pretty soon I felt it begin to sputter and we kind of pulled off on the side of the interstate. And let me tell you, there's nothing that will reinvigorate the old flame in a marriage than stranding your wife and children on the side of the interstate because you didn't get gas earlier than you should have. In fact, I tried to do my best of making the most of the moment. And you can see how Amelia was interpreting that. So I knew based on checking my phone, there was a gas station a little less than a mile up. And so I was like, "Guys, we got to hoof it. You know, if we wait for our roadside assistance, it'll be hours. We don't want to do that. Let's just go up there and I'll get a gas can. We'll walk back. I don't want to leave y'all in the truck. Just everybody's going to go. Y'all can stay there. I'll walk back, fill it up with gas, come pick you up, and we'll be on our way." And then everybody gets to buy whatever they want at the Christmas market in Coleman. We get maybe 200 yards, 300 yards away from my truck, and I hear tires on gravel behind me. And I turn around, and there's a little Toyota Corolla pulling up. And there's one man sitting in it, middle age, maybe 55, and he kind of waves, and he rolled down the passenger side window. He said, "I assume that's your truck back there. You run out of gas?" I said, "Yes, sir, we did." And he said, "Well, there's an exit right here. I'd be happy to give y'all a lift up there." And of course, I'm doing everything I can to evaluate this moment. I mean, it's not just me, it's my family, and kind of, is this a safe person, and so on. Now, I don't see a Jesus fish on the back of his car. There's no cross hanging from the rearview mirror, no bumper stickers or anything. But he did have groceries in the back seat from Walmart. He clearly had been to the grocery store, and I thought, not many axe murderers go to buy groceries and then have an opportunity to take somebody. Yeah. So we got in. And we made our way up there. I bought the gas can. He had been heading south on I-65 and seen us, got off at the exit, came back up, picked us up. Got the gas can. We're heading back. I got enough gas in my truck to get to the station. He said, "I'm going to go ahead and follow you to the station, make sure everything's okay." And so I pulled into the station, and he kind of pulled in behind me, and I'm filling my truck up, and I went over and said, "Thank you so much. You have saved my marriage." And I thought, just as a gesture of appreciation, I pulled out a $20 bill and said, "I'd love to just cover your gas for the time and your time that you spent just as a gift." And he said, "Thank you, but that's not necessary." I said, "I understand, but it'd make me feel better, make my wife feel better if we did." He said, "I really can't accept that. I've been, stranded before. And my pastor always says, if we see somebody who's in need, we should look for opportunities to help." I said, well, I'm glad your pastor said that. He didn't have to say that. He could have just said, not necessary. But instead, in that moment, my evaluation of that man changed. Just as good, helped us just as much. But I thought, man, there's a Christian that practices what they preach. There's some, the help I've gotten is touching enough to me that I want to know what would motivate somebody to do something like that while their groceries are getting cold in the back of the car. Friends, I want to encourage you. I'm not asking you to become street evangelists. I'm not a street evangelist. I'm not asking you to drive people away by becoming some obnoxious, you know, all the bad forms. Of course, we're not talking about that. Next week, we're going to talk about some concrete, practical ways you might consider. But today, I just want you to hear that the Great Commission is not for those 11. It's for all of us. Uniquely, as unique as the thumbprint on your hand, God can use you, your personality, your unique experience of faith, and your life story and circumstances to all create this wonderfully unique kind of way of expressing hope and helping people discover faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you today to think about one person. One person in your life that you feel like they have a spiritual need. I'm not asking you to be their judge. None of us know the condition of someone's heart entirely. But if you just sense that this is a person that really doesn't seem to be open to faith or trusting in the higher power or any of that, I just want to encourage you for this week and to the end of next week just to kind of draw a circle around them in prayer and pray not only that they might be able to have an opportunity to hear or see, but God might use you in some way to be a catalyst, one small part of kind of planting a seed, allowing God to water it, the possibility it may grow into faith. That is our job. Today, I pray, God, that we might consider that which is most challenging, and that even at the risk, Lord, of stepping outside of our comfort zone a little bit, that you could give us the courage, but also the wisdom and the gentleness to be able to bear witness in such a way that is so lovely that other people feel envious about what we have experienced in Jesus Christ. We leave their response and your work of grace in your hands.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.